Nevertheless, let me ask you once again, I'll try it again. Have you ever pondered the possibility that a local bar is really a cheap counterfeit of what the church is supposed to look like? It's a typical trick of Satan, isn't it, to create something that looks kind of like the genuine article, that promises to satisfy our needs, but in reality leads to destruction. People go to bars to help them cope with the struggle and the frustration and the pain of life, do they not? Interestingly, some of the things that you find in a bar parallel what happens in a church, while others are exactly the opposite, and yet because Satan is so tricky, those opposites actually scratch the same itch, even though they're not the real thing. Music's often a part of the experience, whether live or recorded. Most bars routinely have some form of music playing. God's wired an appreciation for music into the human soul, and its highest and most noble use is for what we just did, praising the God who created it and all the world. But in bars, drunken people will often break out in praise of one of the things that they're worshiping, which is alcohol. Have you considered the fact that in bars, worship happens as well as in a church? Remember that worship at its heart is an expression of what we value. Obviously, in church, we worship, we value the one true and living God, but in a bar, it's idolatry. It's the worship of false gods, the valuing of pleasure, physical sensuality, and the worship of self, really. Another huge parallel that exists between a bar and a church is in the area of fellowship. Human beings have an innate need for people to care for us, for a shared camaraderie. God has put the desire to be known and to know others, to share our lives to some degree in every person. And this need shows itself particularly in times of stress or difficulty. You know, the theme song to the old sitcom Cheers really puts it like this. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad that you came. Well, for many people, the cost of a few drinks and the detrimental effect on their mind and body, at least for a while, doesn't seem to be too high a price to pay in order to feel a sense of love and belonging. Classic example of this is in the original version of the movie Arthur with Dudley Moore. Arthur is drunk again, as he is throughout most of the movie, and he's sitting in a bar mourning the death of his surrogate father figure, the butler Hobson. And Arthur is sharing and reminiscing with another inebriated old man, and it becomes obvious that the real reason that the man is sitting there listening to him is because Arthur continues to buy the both of them drinks. And at one point Arthur asks, "Are you somebody's father?" And he replies, "Nah, I'm a drunk." See, that's the reality. Alcohol destroys real relationships. And the relationships that are seemingly created over a glass tend to dry up when the money and the drinks run out. How much better than to have genuine, caring relationships with sane and sober people who actually love and care for you without needing the social lubrication of alcohol to conjure up a sense of false camaraderie. Discipleship is an interesting opposite. At church, you come to learn and grow, to understand the truth, to get a firmer grasp on how we are to cope with reality. In a bar, you go to get stupid, to forget about things, to escape from reality. Both are coping mechanisms, but obviously one has real value and the other most certainly does not. Clearly, evangelism happens in and around bars too, not just all the slick print and television ads that make drinking look so hip, cool, and fun. But drinkers are always inviting their friends and their family members, co-workers, to come out or come over and have a few cold ones. Enjoy the so-called high life that they've supposedly found in a bottle. And you know, I have to say, I've never detected the least sense of shame about anyone trying to pressure people to go out and drink alcohol. It's a cult that promises good times but actually leads to destruction, misery, and ruin. So I wonder, why are the children of God so timid about sharing the good news of a Savior who loves people, who cares about them deeply, who wants to meet their deepest and most desperate needs by giving them abundant life in the here and now and an eternal home in paradise? We have, my friends, something infinitely valuable to offer people, and yet we're often reluctant to open our mouths, to tell others about the good news that we've found. Isn't it fascinating that drunks have no such embarrassment or reluctance at recruiting others into their flood of dissipation and the devastation that comes with it all? In addition, one of humanity's deepest needs is to feel significant, to feel like we're important and valuable. So it's not surprising then that Satan has accommodated that desire as well in his intentions for his church. In a bar, people find counterfeit worth by having someone serve them. In a bar, they feel important because someone is at their beck and call. There's someone there to care for their needs and their wants, even if it's at a high financial cost. It's all a sham, though. It's a mirage. It's a forgery of what God actually wants for people. God's plan is that people find true significance as we meet the needs. We meet the needs of others. And as we live out God's intentions for our lives, only then can we find real worth and real meaning for our existence that's above and beyond merely living for ourselves and our passions and our pleasures. So as we begin the new year, I thought it would be wise to remind ourselves why we are here. Why does Central Bible Church exist? Because unless we keep a firm grasp on our understanding of God's intentions for his church, we'll find it easy to get diverted into all kinds of wrong ideas. It's a process that's been called mission drift or mission creep. Much of what we've been studying, actually, is we've been working our way through Paul's pastoral epistles. We've still got 2 Timothy to come here in the new year. But we've been studying a lot of ecclesiology, okay? Ology is the Greek word for study. Ecclesia is the church, okay? Ecclesiology literally means the called out ones. Because see, that this church is not this building that surrounds us, it's all of us. We are the church. So may I say that we need to understand, as God church, what he wants both for us and from us. And so at the outset, our mission and our purpose as a church flows from two passages of Scripture, and they've been identified as the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. Okay? I'm not going to tell you anything new this morning. I need to warn you about that right up front. Paul talks about the idea, though, that I thought it important to remind you of these things. And as we start a new year, it's a good reminder. Our mission and our purpose as a church flows from the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is repeated in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We'll look this morning at Mark's account of Jesus' words, and that occurs in chapter 12 of Mark. Mark 12, 28 to 34. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn there. Then we'll turn our focus to the Great Commission that's given by the Lord at the end of Matthew chapter 28. As we just hinted at in our introduction, there are really five purposes that can be discerned from these two passages that really are the marching orders for the people of the church given by the Lord Jesus. And those five are worship, fellowship, discipleship, service, and evangelism. Okay, we find these, and we'll try and point them out as we go through these two passages. We came up using those with what I think, I hope anyway, is a clear, succinct, and rememberable mission statement for the church, loving God and loving people as we grow, serve, and share the good news of Jesus Christ. That is why we are here, to love God and love people as we grow, serve, and share the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's look at Mark chapter 12, and we're beginning in verse 28 this morning. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, Jesus and some other teachers of the law, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, what is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' 'Well said, teacher,' the man replied. 'You're right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' In fact, the king himself was standing right in front of him. If this teacher of the law had only recognized him. See, loving God is our first priority. Loving God, that is, valuing God, treasuring him even better above all else. That's really the heart of worship. Loving God involves the depths of our feelings about him, which results in obedience to him. It's what worship is really all about. Loving God, which involves the depths of our feelings about him and results in our obedience to him. Jesus said, the first and most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and with your strength. Love there is the verb form of the word agape. And so it's agapao, to love. It means actively doing what the Lord prefers with him by his power and direction. And so true agapao, loving, is always defined by God, a discriminating affection which involves choice and selection. And there's a clear element of self-sacrifice involved in these two words. We said, when we've discussed the word agape, the noun form, it's a choice to love and to bless and to serve, regardless of the recipient's worthiness to receive such love. Now, obviously, in God's case, there can be no one more worthy to receive our love, as he is our creator, he is our provider, he is our protector, he's our sustainer, he's our savior. And thus, Jesus says the command is to love him with all that we are. He says, love him with your heart. That's the Greek word cardia. Was considered the center of your physical and your spiritual life. Jesus says, love God with your soul. That's psuche, the breath of life, the vital force that animates the body. It's also the seat of your feelings, your desires, your affections, and your aversions. It also refers to that immaterial portion of our makeup that lives on after the body dies. Mind is dianoia. It refers to the intellect as a faculty of deep thought, the capacity for understanding, for feeling and desiring. And finally, strength, iskous. Its ability, its force, its power, its might. The more we come to know our precious Lord, the more we should be awed and amazed by him in the depths of our being. This should result in our valuing him to greater and greater extent throughout our lives. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." That's why Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." The more we know about the Lord, the more we should love him and the more we should reverence him. And that should result in greater and greater levels of obedience to him, which become acts of worship themselves. Every obedient choice that we make, not done trying to earn favor with God, but as a grateful thank you to God, is an act of worship. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Jesus said, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." Jesus, the risen Lord of all creation, the sovereign Savior, the head of the church, has every right to command his followers and to expect obedience. God will not, in fact, he cannot bless those who are disobedient to his commands. Obedience is the expected outflow of our love for God, and it is absolutely essential to enable us, God to bless us as fully as he desires. Second, loving people involves caring relationships with fellow believers, concern for the unsaved, and serving others instead of self. I'll give you a minute because there's several blanks there. Loving God involves caring relationships with fellow believers, concern for the unsaved, and serving others instead of self. One of Satan's most effective strategies to defeat us as Christians is to keep us isolated and focused on ourselves. His goal is to make us ineffective, to make us unproductive and unhappy by keeping us isolated, focused on ourselves. Remember, the Bible tells us that our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, I don't know how many of those National Geographic documentaries or Animal Planet shows you've ever watched, but you probably remember seeing a lion charge right into the middle of a herd of antelope going after the biggest and the strongest of those when they go out, right? It's not the way it works. It's not the way lions operate. Frankly, lions and the devil are kind of cowardly in the way they choose their prey. They both creep around, they slink to seek out the weak, the unhealthy, and most significantly, they go after the isolated, the ones on the periphery, the fringes of the group, and these are the ones that they attack and they devour. That's why we need to be in true community with other believers. There's safety in numbers, my friends. Every one of us as Christians need other believers intimately involved in our daily existence for the wisdom, the guidance, the care and protection that they can bring into our lives. God never intended that we try to navigate the storms of life on our own. He wants us constantly dependent not only on him and his goodness, but also on our relationship with other believers. The Bible tells us that two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Problem is, Satan does his best to keep us isolated. He wants us to be private instead of intimate. He wants us to be emotionally unavailable instead of being there for one another. He wants us to be reclusive instead of inclusive. And he wants us, most of all, to be alone and apart instead of united and close. He wants us to come and go every Sunday morning and never connect. And then the deceiver that he is, he will whisper in our ear that we should feel sorry for ourselves because nobody ever cares about us. And yet we're not willing to open ourselves up to others. I had a lady on a worship team that I served some years ago. And she always was bemoaning the lack of closeness. But not once did she ever open up during our prayer time and ask for something deep or personal. She kept everybody at arm's length and then wondered why she didn't feel close to anybody. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." COVID did a number on us. You know, that's where we wanted to be. I don't want to be around anybody else. Made all this problem all the more worse. The devil certainly doesn't want us praying for one another in any meaningful sort of way. He wants us to mind our own business, hope that others will do the same. The only way our prayers will have any power and be meaningfully focused is if we're legitimately involved in one another's lives. Look at the description of the early church given at the end of Acts chapter 2. Honey, I just realized I didn't grab a communion cup and I'm going to be in trouble in a moment. Could you? Thank you, sweetheart. Oh, dear. Okay. Description of the early church given in Acts chapter 2. Thank you. Thank you, brother. They devoted themselves. Let me say that one more time. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the early church had a number of distinctives that are still important today. If you would go back here to the first part of Acts 2:42. Devotion to pure teaching, to fellowship, or in the Greek it's koinonia. It refers to a close association involving mutual involvement, relationships in others' lives, including community, communion, joint participation, and intimacy. Breaking of bread together, eating together, involves both participation in the Lord's Supper, as we will in just a moment, and also simply sharing meals together for the sake of friendship. Prayer for one another, particularly about deeper things and personal struggles, is critical, both to the health of the church and for each of us individually. We see this clearly throughout the epistles as the apostles affirm their prayers for others that they know, and they also request prayer from them as well as they write. There's an aspect of caring for personal needs. That's why we have what's called the Corinthian Fund here at CBC. It helps to deal with unexpected issues when they arise as we're able. You can both give to that fund and you can also make requests if you need to at some point. We unfortunately can't do everything. The fund is really only designed to meet the needs of those who are a part of the church. We're just not large enough to be able to provide aid to those on the outside. And we do encourage those who receive to try and give back if they later become able, so that we can continue to pay that forward in the future. Finally, it says that they participated in worship together. They went to the temple regularly and they praised God. And as a result of all of this, there was tremendous spiritual and numerical growth in the church. And that's why we're working to revitalize our small groups this year. We're presently looking at two groups, one meeting on Tuesday evenings and one on Friday, based on what people's told us were their best days. And we'll talk more about that aspect of loving unbelievers by sharing the gospel with them in just a moment, when we consider the content of the Great Commission. Suffice it to say, though, at this point, there's no more important way to show your love for someone than by being concerned about their eternal future, even if they don't necessarily want to hear it. Well, finally, we love others by serving them rather than ourselves. As it says in Galatians chapter 6, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. And Peter was inspired to write on this subject, the end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very word of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So having discussed the great commandment, loving God and loving people, we move on next to the Great Commission. This is in Matthew chapter 28. So turn there if you have your Bible, Matthew chapter 28. In verse 19 and 20, it says, therefore, says Jesus, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So the mission given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ is to make disciples. That's the mission. That's the church's purpose, reason for being. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission, the goal for the church, the reason that we are here, is to make disciples from every nation. No longer was salvation to be purely from the Jews. It was now going to go out. We'll see in just a moment, the disciples were to go to the ends of the earth, not only to the hated Samaritans, but everywhere. And the objective is to reach all nations, but that's supposed to start right here, in our own neighborhoods, in our own homes, in our own families, with the people that God has already put us in contact with. It's interesting to note that in English, it looks as though there are four verbs, that is, four action words here in these two verses. In reality, according to the original Greek language, there's only one verb, make disciples. The other three are actually adverbs describing how the apostles and we are to make disciples. The first is by going. Original Greek indeed indicates not so much a command to go, but the actual idea is as you're going along. That is, everywhere you go, you're to be involved in this process of making disciples. There's a marvelous old word that isn't used a lot these days, but I think it really describes the kind of person that God wants us to be as we are going along. It's the word winsome. It means cheerful, means pleasant, it means appealing, attractive in appearance or character. There's nothing more antithetical or opposed to the reality of who Jesus is than a dour, sour, or even worse, an abrasive Christian. We're called to go and be living examples of the joy of the Lord in our lives. We're not supposed to merely sit here in a church building waiting for people to come to us, but we are to be the fragrance, the spirit of Christ everywhere we go. And we're to be making him attractive, to spread his love and his grace to everyone that we come in contact with. Look at the second half of verse 19 here in Matthew. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We make disciples by baptizing people, that is, by winning converts. Baptizing here speaks of evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people around us, wherever and whenever he gives us the opportunity. Jesus said to his disciples just before he ascended back to his Father in heaven, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And thus the Apostle Paul would be inspired to write of his own call to win converts. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. And all of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us." Indeed, he does. "We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And the goal of this great commission, this ministry, is that people be led to faith in Christ. He's chosen us, all of us, not just me as your pastor, but all of us, to bring this message of salvation and eternal life through Jesus' death and resurrection as we are going, everywhere we go. And the expected next step then, once someone has repented and believed in Jesus, is that they are then baptized as a profession of their new faith. Just a quick aside here in verse 19 is a clear indication of the triune nature of God. Scripture doesn't explain the Trinity, but it certainly proclaims that one God in three persons. So when we baptize, Jesus said, we are to do so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism does not save us, nor does it wash away our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. Baptism is the symbolic next step expected after someone has been saved. It's the public proclamation that someone has given their heart and their life to Christ. They've entrusted their salvation to him. And that's why we don't baptize infants at Central Bible Church. We dedicate children to the Lord. We dedicate ourselves really to training them up in the way that they should go, introducing them to the Lord and supporting them. But in the scriptures, at every point, we only see those who knowingly have repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For instance, in the story of Philip, his encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch, it's recorded in the book of the Acts in chapter 8. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south on the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. He was obedient. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. By the way, Philip was called leaving a very productive ministry to go do this task by God, and he was obedient to it. He was an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." So Philip ran up to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "Well, how can I unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And who can speak of his descendants? His life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And so Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And so he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Same thing happened on the day of Pentecost. After Peter's great evangelistic message, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to the number of the church that day. Biblically, baptism always follows conversion, but winning converts and seeing them baptized is not the entirety of our God-given mission. If that's all we do, then we've missed the mark. We've fallen short of the great commission that Jesus has given to us. By the way, missing the mark and falling short is one of the definitions of sin. Jesus calls us not only to win converts, but to help people be conformed to his own image, to make them fully devoted followers. Verse 20, "Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." We make disciples as we go, baptizing, that is, winning converts, and by teaching. Teaching implies two clear components. The first is content. There is stuff that every Christian should know. Every follower of Christ, every disciple, particularly regarding what Jesus did, what he taught, what he commanded. You can't be his follower. You can't be his disciple without knowing him intimately. That's why it says in Acts 2 that we looked at just a moment ago, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Christians need to know the Word of God and that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Paul charged his protege Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's the process. Paul taught Timothy, Timothy taught others, and those others taught others, all the way down to us sitting here this morning. That's God's plan. But our teaching is not merely meant to inform, to inform. Rather, it's meant to transform. Jesus doesn't just want us teaching about him. He wants us to help others look like him and be like him and to become like him. And so the second component of our teaching has to be obedience. Obedience. Teaching them, Jesus says, to obey everything I've commanded. Dr. David Jeremiah said something I thought was profound at a Chicagoland pastor's breakfast some years ago. He said, the gap is rarely between what we know and don't know. Instead, the gap is always far more often what we already know but fail to do. That's why a big component of our small groups, in addition to fellowship and prayer, will be discussion over how we practically apply the things we've heard in the previous week's messages. Accountability with one another for our desire to grow and change, to actually apply those things. See, it's very common in Bible churches to go from what I call one information dump to the next, thinking that we've accomplished something, but Scripture clearly says, don't merely be a hearer of the word, do what it says. You're deceiving yourself if that's all you do, is hear and think that you've done something good. It's good, but it's not really good, okay? God's word has something to say about every aspect of our character. As I've said before, my Old Testament prophet Moody used to say, men, knowledge of the Bible only makes you a biblicist. It's life change that proves the reality of your faith. Circling back around, the most important life change then, according to the Lord, is love for God and love for people. First and greatest commandment. We already said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And if you love people, you'll treat them with respect and compassion and tenderness and mercy, and you'll be winsome in order to win some to the Lord. One writer put it this way, Jesus calls us to be such attractive people that non-followers of Christ will just like to hang out with us because we're honest, reliable, and joyful people. Is that how people see you? Disciple-making process would indeed be a daunting task. Frankly, it would be a fearful task were it not for the words that Jesus uses to preface his great commission. Jesus then came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And we find a promise here in verse 20. Surely, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's wonderful news. See, even though we've been given a charge, a mission, a job to do, to fulfill the Lord's purpose in the world, we're not left alone to fulfill the mission on our own. We don't have to do this on our own. It's an incredible reassurance. Our Lord, our Savior, our friend, our God is right here to empower us, to enable our ability to perform this mission that he's given to us. Not only does he not leave us to go it on our own, he doesn't want us to do it on our own. In fact, he commands, remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It says in the Psalms, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. The cup is a reminder of the fellowship that we share. It's a reminder of God's love, and it's a reminder for us to love God in return for all that he's done. You do not have to be a member here at Central Bible Church to participate in communion with us, but you should have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And if you don't know what that means, I would encourage you to come talk with me afterwards. I would love to share a little bit more about what that means. Scripture also tells us that we are to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, because to do so without recognizing the body and the Lord is sin. And it's something that God takes very seriously. So I'll just give you a moment here in the quietness of heart, your heart, to ask the Lord, is there anything that I need to confess to you so that I can be prepared to receive the communion?